Imagine, if you will, that you are in Rome. You're among the believers there. And the call goes out door to door. We got a letter from Paul. And we're going to be reading it tonight. Do you think they read one chapter? I think they read the whole thing. And then because they didn't understand half of it, went back and read it again and again. May we have the same heart when it comes to God's Word. Father, we pray your blessing on this time tonight and on the teaching of your Word. We pray, Father, we don't want it to be long for the sake of being long, but we do want to hear what your Spirit has to say to the church tonight. We do want to know your intentions and your purposes and your will, and we want to see, Father, what we already believe, and that is your faithfulness. So, Lord, would you bless us with your Spirit and with your presence, with your truth, and with your will tonight as we study these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Any study we do in the Scriptures, if it is about doctrine, if it's about really anything other than the person of Jesus Christ, then we're going to miss the point. Many people have made this section of Scripture, Romans 9, 10, and 11, have made it about doctrine. What is your doctrinal position on Romans 9, 10, and 11? Let me tell you what my doctrinal position is tonight. God is faithful. That's the point. That's the whole thing in three words. God is faithful. And what he has to say about Israel and what he has to say about the church, it all must point back to that reality, that truth. God is faithful. That's the whole point. And it's that we would understand that. It's that the principalities and the heavenly places would understand that, would see his faithfulness and his grace. So that's the purpose, really, of this. And any doctrine that doesn't allow for that, doesn't see that, doesn't look to that, is faulty doctrine. Israel, in the Scriptures, is a picture of the faithfulness of God. As we already talked about on Sunday morning, he didn't choose the Jewish people. He didn't choose Israel because they were many in number. No, actually, they were fewer in number than most peoples on the planet. He didn't choose Israel because of their great and mighty deeds. No, all those things they did were great and mighty were actually done by him. He chose Israel that the world could see his relationship with a people and begin to learn something of his nature, not theirs and not ours. The best representation that we as the church can have in this world is to represent the faithfulness and the character of God to people, not ourselves. It is not to preach us. It's always to preach Jesus. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, "Now these things happened to them," that is Israel, "as an example. And they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is what? Faithful. Who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it." Now, Sunday, we're going to talk about Israel's way of escape. We're going to talk about how all Israel will be saved. But tonight, we're going to consider a stark contrast. In fact, I'm going to kind of do a point counterpoint as we go through this. For the dark canvas upon which Paul highlights God's faithfulness is Israel's unfaithfulness. It's a clear and unequivocal way to see the faithfulness of God when compared with, contrasted to, the unfaithfulness, not just of Israel, but of all people. Because the dark canvas is not limited to Israel, it is truly common to man. So, the first point counterpoint. Number one, man's unfaithfulness fails to recognize good. Man's unfaithfulness fails to recognize good. Starting at the beginning of chapter 9 again, and I know we did the first five verses Sunday, but watch this. "I'm telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ, for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites. I am heartbroken over them. My heart is torn up because of them, Paul says. And then, listen carefully, he says, to whom belongs? And this is what we covered, the adoption of sons, or as sons. And the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of the temple, literally, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. All that good was Israel's. They got to see the glory. I didn't. I pray to the Father, I trust in, I believe in His glory, but I have not seen that bright cloud in the day or the fire at night of the Shekinah glory of God. I've never seen that. They did. That belonged to them. And while we will recognize and realize our adoption as sons, they were first to the party. First to be called to adoption. First to be promised an inheritance. That was Israel's. And the covenants were theirs, and the giving of the law was theirs. The temple was theirs with the presence of God right among them. And of course, the promises that we talked about are prophecies. That was all Israel's. And the fathers, man, they've got an inheritance. They've got a lineage, a genealogy that's so cool. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. They've got guys like David in their line. I mean, what an amazing group to be a part of. And it was theirs. And from whom is Messiah? It's all good. They had the best seats in the house of history to experience God, to witness all of His goodness. And yet, John tells us He came to His own and His own did not receive Him. Why? Because man's unfaithfulness fails to recognize good that is right in front of us. Our fickle, flighty, unfaithful character tends to completely miss the good that God is laying out because we want that over there. We want this distant thing, or we want this tantalizing sin that looks so inviting, and God's laying out good and we're just looking right over it because we fail to recognize it in our own nature. And Israel did that. They had it all nationally and threw it all away. Here's the good news. The Lord said through the prophet Isaiah, chapter 55, verse 11, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty. Without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. You see, while man's faithfulness fails to recognize good, God's faithfulness, counterpoint, never fails to reassure good. And over through the scriptures, the Lord reassures His goodness to you, His goodness to me. He has done it in my life. Time after time after time, He has reassured His goodness. He has shown His faithfulness. So that when I'm in the pit, when I'm in the dark place, when I'm in the realm of discouragement and dismay, I can again remember, wait, God is faithful. God is good. I can go to His Word and be reassured. I can drop to my knees in prayer and be reassured of His goodness. He never fails. And verse 6, continuing on in Romans chapter 9, tells us, it is not as though the Word of God has failed. For they are not all Israel who are from Israel. The word descended is added there, but the word is just from. It's ek in the Greek. Out of. Not all who are Israel, or they are not all Israel who are out of Israel. Nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac your descendants will be named. By the way, you might want to count up how many verses Paul references in this brief 2-chapter summary. This is an in-depth Bible study on the part of the Apostle Paul, and the number of verses here is astounding. All out of the Hebrew Scriptures. And that's one right there. Through Isaac your descendants will be named. Verse 8. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. And some take those verses and say, replacement theology. That's it right there. Not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Therefore, it's actually people outside of Israel. Israel by flesh doesn't count. It's Israel by spirit, and so that's us, the church, and so we replace him. Wrong. That is not what he's saying. As a matter of fact, all Israel did not reject Messiah, did they? We would not have a church today if all Israel had rejected Messiah. No, the entire first century church began as a Jewish movement. It was a Jewish thing. Jerusalem was headquarters. The apostles led, along with James, the brother of Jesus, and others. It was absolutely Jewish. In fact, it was difficult for the early church to understand the bringing in of Gentiles because it was so Jewish. Fulfilling Jewish prophecies of the Jewish prophets about a Jewish Messiah to a Jewish people first, and then also to the Gentile. So don't for a moment think that this is just casting out all Israel. The church wouldn't exist today if not for the Jewish people. That is the foundation of the very church that we are a part of today. But more than that, what the Spirit conveys here, and don't miss this, is whether you're a Jew or Gentile, flesh is not the issue. Flesh was never the issue. If flesh was the issue, then Abraham, who was pre-law, would have nothing to be saved by. Right? It had to be faith, which is a spiritual thing. And to prove it, Paul turns to Abraham and Isaac, verse 9. For this is the word of promise. Second verse he quotes. At this time I will come and Sarah will have a son. Genesis 18, verse 10. And most of these are in the sides of your Bibles. The previous verse there in verse 7 was Genesis 21, 12. Those should be listed in your Bibles if you've got those cross-references. At this time, I will come, he says, verse 9, and Sarah will have a son. And God is so specific about this. Remember, we talked about this, that he does not even recognize Ishmael as a son of Abraham. Doesn't even recognize him. Genesis 22, 2. Take now your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go now to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. I'm sure on that day, Ishmael was glad not to be counted a son. But your only son, God said. God refuses to acknowledge Ishmael. Now you might say, that just doesn't seem fair. It wasn't Ishmael's fault. Let me ask you this. Was it fair for God to bless Abraham anyway? Even though he Ishmaeled? Was that fair? Abraham failed to recognize God's good. Because Abraham was being unfaithful. God lays out a good plan, and Abraham looks beyond that plan and tries to make it work himself. But God comes along and never fails to reassure his good. Watch this. Let me read this to you. This is Genesis chapter 17, verse 15. Which tells us, God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. He changed her name to princess. I like that. Verse 16, I will bless her. And indeed, I will give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, will a child be born to a man 100 years old? And will Sarah, who's 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, listen to this, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. Let it be Ishmael. He's already here. We've already taken care of the work, God. It's all done. We don't need to do anything else. Don't mess with Sarah. She's 90. Give her a break. Why put her through that? We have Ishmael. Oh, that Ishmael might live before you, he says. But God said, no. But Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son. And you shall call his name Ishtok. Laughter. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. Now watch God's good. As for Ishmael, I've heard you. Behold, I will bless him. And I will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly, and he shall become a father of 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you at this season next year. And when he finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham, and 3 months later, Sarah was pregnant. God's good. Abraham, amazingly, he takes in Hagar, his maidservant, unfaithfully, and God says, he's not the one. I'll bless him because I've covenanted myself with you, Abraham. I will bless Ishmael. And indeed, 12 princes came from him, and out of him, a line of the Arabic people would come from Ishmael, would come from Esau, Jacob and Esau, and would come from some other sons that Abraham will have. And today we have the Arab-Israeli conflict. Here's the thing. The promise was made through Isaac, by Sarah, not through Ishmael, by Hagar. As Paul writes in Galatians chapter 4, verse 22, it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. But the son by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, but the son of the free woman through the promise. Isaac was the son of promise, and that's the key here. The promises of God are spiritual and they are unconditional. They are unlimited by flesh and time. But the work of man is carnal. It's our work. It's our scheme. It's the Ishmaels of man. Oh, that Ishmael might live before you. Oh God, let it be Ishmael. How often do you pray prayers like that? Oh, maybe you don't use so many words, but oh, that the works of my hands. Lord, bless what I'm doing here. I know you've called me to this, but this just is already working. Let's work with this, Father. Oh, that my Ishmael might be before you, that the will of my heart might be established, God. Really? And so the unfaithful heart of man doesn't recognize the good of God, completely misses it. What Scripture teaches us, what experience teaches us the longer we walk with Jesus, is His purpose is always better. Always. His laws, His commandments are always better. His invitations, His promises, always better, always good. And so, what Paul's saying back in Romans 9 is that all that came from Abraham through Isaac are Israel. So really, if anything, it confirms this line. It confirms the line as coming through Isaac. And then, of course, we'll go to Jacob, Yaakov, who would be named Israel. And he would have his 12 sons. Now, Abraham had other sons. Genesis 25 gives us the name of all those sons. And you can track their history even to today. A couple of those sons are Sheba and Dedan, Saudi Arabia. Today, Midian was one of the sons that Abraham had by a woman named Keturah after Sarah died. Abraham married Keturah, and the Bible implies he had other concubines as well, and other sons and daughters. And Genesis 25, verse 5 says, now Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac. But to the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts while he was still living, and sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the land of the east. How do you think Ishmael et al. Felt about that? Wait. Isaac's getting the entire inheritance, and I get this pot? I get this stick to walk with? Thanks, Dad. I get this robe? I mean, that's all. I get a gift, and he gets it all? How is that fair? And the bitterness and the anger and the envy and the hatred has lasted thousands of years. It's never stopped. Isaac gets the lion's share and the rest got the leftovers. And Abraham sends him packing. Why? Because Isaac is the son of promise. Isaac is God's choice. And herein lies the lesson. The true seed are those who were, those who are, and those who will be sons of the promises of God. And the only way you can be a son of the promise is by faith. Because a promise is something that you don't have in hand yet, right? I promise I'm going to do this for you, the Lord says. So to be a son of the promise, you have to be by faith. Believing God is going to follow through in that, trusting Him for it. That is, the true offspring of Israel are those who have faith in His faithfulness. And that includes Jews and it includes Gentiles. Jews like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, who did believe. Jacob, in Genesis 32, verse 10, said, "I'm unworthy of all the loving kindness and of all the faithfulness which you have shown to your servant." He recognized it. He trusted God for it. Moses, Deuteronomy 32, verse 4, said, "The rock, His work is perfect. All His ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteousness. Without injustice, righteous and upright is He." Moses said. Paul, he said, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. And all those of Israel who died in faith before Jesus saved, part of the promise, they are Israel. And they will enter into their inheritance at a time not far, I believe, from now. The word of promise has not failed. What about today, someone might say? Well, we could translate that just because someone says I'm a Jew doesn't mean they are. We could also say, just because someone says I'm a Christian doesn't mean they are. You can speak all you want about who you claim to be, but the question is, are you a son of promise or are you someone who is of the flesh? Are you working out your own life or are you trusting the Lord to be the Lord and the leader of your life? Now, Paul goes further to Isaac's boys, who we'll just call Jake and Red, verse 10. "And not only this, there was Rebekah also, and she had received... when she had received twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to His choice would stand, and not because of works, but because of Him who calls, it was said to her, 'The older will serve the younger,' just as it is written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.'" Stay with Paul. He's still talking about Israel here, and he quotes the prophet Malachi, chapter 1, verse 2. "I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, 'How have you loved us?' Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob." And that's the declaration. Jacob I have loved. And when Malachi wrote that prophecy to the Jewish people, gang, it was around 400 BC. Malachi, the next to last of the Hebrew prophets, the last being John the Baptist. But Malachi, 400 years, and then everything went silent. Or so some believe. But God stopped sending prophecies after Malachi. By the time Malachi comes along and says, "Look, the Lord is saying to you, Jacob, I have loved you with an everlasting love." By that time, after the return from Babylon, about a century had gone by, and Israel was already becoming callous again. Oh, not callous by idolatry, but callous by their high learning. Callous by their study. Their hearts hardening. In fact, Feinberg said they were so lacking in spiritual perception that when their deeds were pointed out to them, they saw no harm in them. What's the problem? No big deal. Oh, I understand that that's sin where the Bible's concerned, but it's not that big a deal. We're all kind of used to it. We're cool. And they were callous. In fact, where Israel was in 400 BC is not unlike Paul's description of some so-called believers in the last days. He describes it this way. You've heard this. "The Spirit explicitly says in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron." And what's the result of that? Man's unfaithfulness fails to recognize good. Cannot see good. And yet God's faithfulness never fails to reassure good. But back to this whole issue of Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. That's so bizarre, and it seems so, I don't know, unfair. How could God choose to love one over the other? It's not so bizarre that God hated Esau as much as God loved Jacob. That's what's hard to understand here. Why in the world did he love the heel catcher, the schemer? And yet he did. Why? Because love is always a choice. And so is hatred. Love is a choice. Hatred is a choice. But please get this. Neither one is an arbitrary or erratic emotion with God. See, we read these things through human eyes and we say, Esau I have hated. He hated Esau. Oh man, that's not right. And he loved Jacob, and that's just weird. And we're thinking emotionally. Don't think emotionally. Think divinely. God made a choice for a people. It doesn't mean that Esau was cast out and forgotten. As a matter of fact, when we see Esau in the scriptures, he was pretty blessed. But it means that God chose and loved and elevated Jacob because he would be in relationship with God, his people would be in relationship with God, and would be that very, very picture of a faithful God even to a whoring people. He had to love Jacob. He chose to love Jacob. It's not a choice by emotion. It is a choice of election. Election? Yes. By election, or by choice, God elected Israel to be his covenant people, and not Esau. It would be Israel. It would be Jacob. Continue on. Verse 14, what shall we say then? There's no injustice with God, is there? See, Paul answers the question everybody's asking. There's no injustice with God. May it never be. That is not the point here. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. And I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. What does that tell us? It tells us that God's mercy does not depend on you, which is really good news. Because if his grace depended on my behavior, I wouldn't even be here. Now, I'm not a Calvinist. I never said you had no choice in the matter. But divine election simply means that God chose first those who would choose him. Because as we talked about back in chapter 8, he had foreknowledge that you were going to choose him. He knew before you chose him that you would choose him, and so he made the choice to choose you who would later choose him. So it doesn't take away our choice, it just confirms that choice by the foreknowledge of God, and at the same time, it stands as sovereign. He still makes the choice, so do you. But he does too. And he does first, even before you do, knowing that you would. Got it? Jude 24 says, he is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. I am so thankful that my salvation does not depend on me. It depends on him. And I'll repeat this. I've told you this many times. That if your eyes are fixed on Jesus, if you're looking at him, you will never question or doubt your salvation. If you're looking at yourself, you'll question it all the time. Keep your eyes on him. Well, the Malachi quote of verse 13. Let me give it to you in the perfect form, because back there in verse 13 it says, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I hated. Literally, it's Jacob I have loved, I do love, and I will love. In the original Hebrew, that's the form of the verb. I have loved Jacob, I will love Jacob, I will always love Jacob. And that alone should say something to someone who wants to replace Israel with the church. God still loves Israel. He did, he does, and he will. But here's a problem. And this is what gets into our hearts. When we start to read stuff like this and get a little confused about loving Jacob, hating Esau, and how does that work, and how could God do this, that, or the other, second thing to note, second point, counterpoint, man's unfaithfulness fails to revere God. Listen to verse 17. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, For this very purpose, I raise you up to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. Paul is establishing here for us the faithfulness of God to do what is right and good and perfect every time with every people and every person. And the counterpoint to man's unfaithfulness, failing to revere God, is that God's faithfulness never fails to reveal grace. Even Pharaoh received the grace of God. But God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Now hold on. Don't get the chariot ahead of the horse. God could have squashed Pharaoh like a gnat to deliver Israel. God, being God, had the power to just flick Pharaoh right off the throne and into the Nile if he wanted to. Instead, he gave Pharaoh and Egypt fair warning again and again and again. And he slowly turned up the heat as they rejected him again and again and again. Over and over it happened. Well, didn't he harden Pharaoh's heart? Listen, Pharaoh hardened his own heart 6 times. Before God did once. And then Pharaoh hardened his heart 2 more times after that. Before God finally comes around and hardens it the final 4. The major source of the coagulation was Pharaoh himself. And all the while, God, through Moses, is sending him to Pharaoh saying, "Let my people go." Major grace was shown to Pharaoh and to Egypt. As God was trying to get his people released, he gave them every opportunity, and time after time, they hardened up. Pharaoh hardened up against God. So what really happened when people say, "Well, but God hardened Pharaoh's heart." No, God hardened a hardened heart. Which, if you think about it, is the same thing he did with you and your choice for salvation. You choose God, you choose to be saved, and he secures your choice. By his foreknowledge, he predestines you to be conformed to the image of his Son, Romans 8, 28 and 29. Same thing. By his foreknowledge, he predestines those who are going to reject him to reject him. He supports the choice. Now, Paul launches into a bunch of what ifs, and note these, because he knows what his readers are thinking, at least the Spirit does. Verse 19, "You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will?" If God chooses who he's going to be merciful to and who he's not going to be merciful to, then why do anything? It's all predetermined. Why do we even mess with this? Verse 20, "On the contrary," I love this, "who are you, O man, who answers back to God?" Man's unfaithfulness fails to revere God. It's one of the biggest problems in our culture today. The thing molded will not say to the molder, "Why did you make me like this?" Will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, and this is a what if, it's not saying this is what he did, what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? So he answers the question, well, if Pharaoh was just going to be hardened and destroyed anyway, okay, what if God did that? And Paul's not saying that God did, but what if he did? Couldn't he? Isn't that his right? Being God, having created Pharaoh, can he do whatever he wants to do? And who in the world are we to argue the point? Verse 23, "And to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy which he prepared beforehand for glory, us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles." Man's unfaithfulness fails to revere God. Have you ever considered that some of the doctrinal disagreements that we have in the church are really more arguing with God than they are with each other? Look, this is God's word, man, not yours. Who in the world are we to answer back to him? And I remember that, honestly, every single time I run across some hard section of Scripture that I don't get, I pause and think, okay, I don't understand this right now, but who am I? I will pray to understand it. I will seek to understand it. I will study to show myself approved. But who am I really to argue with God over this? If this is the way it is, this is the way it is. But I will one day say, hallelujah, all of your judgments are righteous and true. I can trust that. This is something, as I said, that our culture has completely dismissed, and that is God's sovereign right to be God. It's His right. And even if, and this is an if, and it's not a true if, but even if He was capricious, even if He was sneaky and scheming and a liar, He would still be God. And what could I do about it? He's not that way. But even if He was inconsistent, and I know I'm talking like a fool, He's still God. Now, He declares who He is, and He cannot be unfaithful because faithfulness is His character. But He is God, and I am not. And for those who don't trust Him to do what is right, look at the nail scars in the potter's hands. For the one who formed us and who gave us life also put on flesh and dwelt among us and died in our place to prove His love and His mercy and His grace for us. And I know of no other God who did that. God's faithfulness never fails to reveal grace. Verse 25. As He says also in Hosea. Now watch this closely. I will call those who were not my people, my people. And her who was not beloved, beloved. Who's He talking about? Us. Gentiles. The church, so to speak. All right? Verse 26. Another quote from Hosea. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Now who's He talking to? See, the quick assumption is Gentiles, but I don't think so. Why not? Verse 25. He is talking to Gentiles in the church. People who are not my people, I will call my people. And her who is not beloved, I will call beloved. Those who are on the outside, I'm going to bring them in. And this is Hebrew Scripture, Old Testament prophecy of the church. Okay? But that's Hosea 2:23. Hosea chapter 1 verse 10 is talking about Israel. How do you know? I'm not going to take the time to do it right now. Go read the verse in Hosea chapter 1 verse 10 and look at the context. He's talking to Israel. He's talking about Israel. And when He says, and it shall be that in that place where it is said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. He's talking to Israel there. What an amazing thing just happened in these two verses. Verse 25 and 26. Hosea 2 verse 23 and Hosea 1 verse 10. Paul quotes two verses to point to the Gentiles in the church and to the Jews. The Lord is masterfully weaving the two into one. Even as Paul says in Ephesians 2:14, He Himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, what we talked about on Sunday. The distance, the gap between the Jews and the Christians is closing. There is dialogue. There is common interest. There is common understanding that has not been there before. And we see it happening in this age. The bottom line, though, is this. Verse 25 again, talking about the church, the outsiders, the Gentiles. Verse 26, talking specifically to Israel at a time when Israel is called not my people anymore. No longer my people. Well, when was Israel ever called that? They're being called that today. And that is, again, the evil, in my opinion, of replacement theology is it's calling Israel as not belonging to God. And God says, you know what? In that place, they're going to be called the sons of the living God. Both the church and Israel are referenced here. And the bottom line is, what I said when we began, it's not just about Israel, and it's not just about the church. It is about God, as the prophets said, verse 27. Isaiah. Have you noticed, by the way, how many verses we've seen so far? Let me see. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12. About 13 or 14 verses so far that Paul is calling out of the Hebrew Scriptures. Here's another one. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. Verse 27, continuing on, verse 28. For the Lord will quickly execute His word on the earth, thoroughly and quickly. And just as Isaiah foretold, unless the Lord of Sabaoth, which is hosts, had left to us a posterity, we would have become like Sodom and we would have resembled Gomorrah. Verse 27, 28, and 29. He quotes Isaiah chapter 10, verses 22 and 23. And then he quotes Isaiah chapter 1, verse 9. And again, you can see that in your cross-references in your Bibles. Both of these prophecies of Isaiah speak of, and don't miss this, the remnant of Israel. And they both speak of the remnant in the tribulation. Well, how do we know that? It is the remnant of Israel that will be saved. Note verse 28 again, for the Lord will execute His word on the earth. Now that is a hint right there that is during the tribulation, because we're talking about the active execution of God's word by God on the planet. Not through the agency of the church, but God doing it. But there's even more compelling evidence here. Thoroughly and quickly. Thoroughly and quickly? Quickly is literally translated thoroughly, cutting it short. He's going to do something. He's going to execute His word on the earth, but He's going to cut it short. Does that sound familiar? Jesus said in Matthew 24, 21, there will be a great tribulation, such as has never occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, Israel, those days will be cut short. God is going to act. He's going to perform His word. He's going to execute it on the earth thoroughly and quickly. But He's going to cut it short. He's not going to let it go on and on and on. He's going to do it and it'll be over with. And the reason why He stops is the elect. And the elect, when Jesus is speaking in Matthew 24, is not the church. The church is not there. It's Israel, His elect, who God is showing grace to and grace for in that time of tribulation. Now, someone might say, okay, but I don't understand then. How can Paul say all Israel will be saved? Which I know he says in Romans 11, 26. Well, first of all, shame on you for reading ahead. All Israel will be saved. That's what he says. And they will. And we will talk about that on Sunday. But for now, reading on, verse 30, what shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness that is by faith. We didn't know any better. We didn't know there was a righteousness to pursue until Christ came. And then all we knew was how messed up we were. So we needed His grace and we received it by faith. And we were made righteous. Meanwhile, for several hundred years, Israel, verse 31, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. They never got there. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. Here's another point, counterpoint for you. Man's unfaithfulness fails to rest in God. Hold that thought. Read on. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in Him will not be disappointed. God's faithfulness, while man's unfaithfulness fails to rest in God, God's faithfulness never fails to rock your world. God's faithfulness never fails to rock the globe. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4, they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Even in the desert, Paul says Christ was with them. Spirit of Messiah was there, present with the people. And now what Paul does in Romans 9, at the end, he combines two passages from Isaiah. He pulls them together. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 14, speaking of Messiah, and you can compare it here. Isaiah 8, 14, listen to it in the Hebrew Scriptures. Listen to what he says. He shall become a sanctuary, talking of Messiah, but to both the houses of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble, a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. He's the rock. He's a sanctuary, but he's going to become a stone that they come tripping over. Now, Jesus comes along and says in Luke 20:17, what then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. But on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. The one who falls on the stone, it will be broken to pieces. But on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. I think I'd rather be broken to pieces than scattered like dust, but neither one sounds very good. What did Jesus mean? What was he talking about? The stone. The stone is Christ. The stone that will rock the globe. And that stone, Israel fell on it and was shattered. Was broken to pieces. AD 70 was the, actually 135, when Hadrian completely drove everybody out. That was the culmination of many years of the Jews being driven out of the land systematically. And they were broken. And the nation was broken to pieces. They fell on the stone. But Jesus says, on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. You know, to understand that, it'd be really nice if we had some other biblical reference to go to. Is there a picture in the Bible of a stone scattering something like dust? Daniel chapter 2. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. A massive, glorious statue with a big golden head that I think looked just like Nebuchadnezzar. And then he had those silver arms and chest, and he had the bronze belly, and he had the iron legs, and then he had, well, the feet mixed of iron and clay. Interesting, but he's looking at this glorious statue, a monument to the nations of man. And then in the dream, suddenly it becomes a nightmare because out of nowhere, a rock not cut out by human hands comes flying through the heavens, smashes into the feet, and the entire statue is dissipated, destroyed, scattered like dust. So you see what Jesus is talking about when he says, on whomever it falls, the stone, it will scatter him like dust. Back here in Romans 9, Paul blends Isaiah 8:14 and 28:16 and says, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. But in the Hebrew version, it's disturbed. Why is that? Well, Paul's quoting from the Septuagint. So it's going from Hebrew to Greek to English, and that's what we get here. But if you go back to the book of Isaiah, it's just the Hebrew to the English. So that's why the word looks different. But let's understand this. The Greek word disappointed here is kata ishkuno in the Greek, and it literally means ashamed. He who believes in him, he who believes in the stone, in the rock, in Messiah, in Jesus, will not be confounded, will not be ashamed. But the Hebrew word here is precious. He who believes in him, in the rock, in Jesus, will not be disturbed. And the word in the Hebrew is chush. And chush means to be rushed, or hurried, or stressed out, or to make haste. And it's perfect. Because if you believe in Jesus, not only will you not be broken to pieces like Israel was, not only will the rock not fall upon you and smash you into smithereens, but if you believe in Jesus, you will not be ashamed and you will not be rushed. You will find rest in him. So disbelieve the stone and you will be rocked. Believe the stone And you will never be rushed. Man's unfaithfulness always fails to rest in God. Chapter 10, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. I testify about them, that is Israel, that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. Anyone know someone like that? How many Christians are passionate for Christ, but they don't have a clue what they're talking about? You got to have the passion and the word. Right? Spirit and word. Functioning together. The drive, the zeal, the enthusiasm for God, and the knowledge that comes by the word of God which He's given to us. He says in verse 3, for not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law, or the goal of the law, for righteousness to everyone who believes. And this was Israel's problem. This is Israel's problem today. What? Self-sufficiency. Man, it's Abraham and Hagar all over again. It's stumbling over the stone rather than resting on the stone, the foundation, which is Jesus. Faith in self rather than faith in a faithful God. By the way, ask any practicing Jew today, how are you made right before God? In lieu of the temple sacrifice, how does that work? And what will they tell you? Deeds. Works. I do good things. I repent of my sins. I treat people well, and I try to... But you know what? That's the problem. That's what the whole law should have taught from the very beginning. You can't do enough. You need the righteousness of God, but you cannot attain to the righteousness of God. And so you're working so hard to make it happen, and you're missing the rest. The rest and the peace of God. Any Jew who tells me, well, we just got to do the right thing, I say, well, Isaiah 64, verse 6, your own scriptures, all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. And all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. You can do all the righteous things in the world and never measure up to the standard of God's righteousness, which is the only way into heaven. But the stone, the rock who is Christ, is the very righteousness of God. And faith in Him gains access to the Father. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 9, and it's actually a very sad verse, says, so there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. There remains a Sabbath rest? Yeah, because it has not been received. It's sitting there. It's available. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. There is still a Shabbat waiting to be received. Question, Christians, how hard are you working right now? Is Christianity hard? Is the Christian life difficult, a struggle? Do you find yourself working really hard every day to make it work? Then you have not entered his rest. Stop trying so hard and start trusting a little more. We have a Shabbat. And if your Christian life is wearing you out, it's because you're working too hard. God's faithfulness. This is the last one I'll give you tonight. God's faithfulness never fails when it's received. Never fails. Verse 5. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on the law shall live by that righteousness. And I would add, that's a heavy thing. Verse 6. But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. What does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. Paul says this, you cannot pull it down. You can't bring it up from the deep. It's already done. All the effort that you might put into trying to pull down this promise of God or try to bring up the promise of God. Listen, Paul is not painting a mystical picture here. And I know to read that, you might go, pull it down, bring it up. What's he saying here? There must be some kind of, spiritual weird thing. It's not. He's actually just drawing directly off the teaching of Moses, and I'll read it to you. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 11. Moses said, "For this commandment which I command you today is not too difficult for you, nor is it out of reach. It's not in heaven that you should say, 'Who will go up to heaven to get it for us and make us hear it that we may observe it?' Nor is it beyond the sea or in the deep that you should say, 'Who will cross the sea for us to get it for us and make us hear it that we may observe it?' No, Moses says, the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may observe it." Paul is just quoting Moses. And it's beautiful because what the Spirit does with what Moses said through Paul is he makes a beautiful, awesome allusion here. And that is, the word was made flesh and did come down from heaven. And the word was raised up from the depths in the resurrection. The word. And we did nothing for it. I didn't go get Jesus in heaven and bring him down. I didn't descend to Hades and pull him out to bring about the resurrection. All I did was receive the finished work of Christ. The word's done. And that's what Paul's talking about here. And honestly, my friends, I bristle when I hear Christian language that implies we have to put forth effort, energy, and exertion to make it happen. We got to chill. We got to rest in Christ. We need to put our faith in the one who is faithful. And as I said earlier, keep our eyes on Jesus. Well, verse 8. But what does it say? The word is near you. Again, quoting Moses, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. Oh, cool. Word of faith movement. So that means all I got to do is speak a word of faith and it'll happen. Name it, claim it, man. That's what Paul's talking about. No, it's not. Now, the Greek word there is rhema. It's the spoken word. The spoken word is near you. It's in your mouth. It's in your heart. That is the spoken word of faith which we are preaching. Well, what is that? I want to understand it. Paul is making a declaration. This is declarative faith. It's a profession of faith. But the misunderstanding is that faith can be anything I want it to be. That I just say, I have faith that any moment now someone's going to go out, get me a glass of water, and put it right here. I have faith for that. I have faith for that, Sarah. I really have faith that Sarah's going to... No, and I'm kidding. It's not some random word of faith, whatever word comes to mind, that I'm just going to speak in faith, and because I speak it in faith, it's going to happen. That is not what Paul's talking about. Well, what then? The spoken word, get this, is mouth and heart. Spoken by the mouth comes from the heart. The question is, what is this word? What is this spoken word? And Paul tells us, go on in verse 9. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart, a person believes, resulting in righteousness. With the mouth, he confesses, resulting in salvation. My friends, the word of faith is the gospel. Very clearly, it's the gospel. Because with my mouth, I confess Jesus is Lord. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12:3, no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Well, can't someone just say Jesus is Lord and not mean it? Yeah, but not by the Holy Spirit. And that's Paul's implication, is if you say Jesus is Lord and you mean it, if it's coming heart through your mouth, it is a Holy Spirit move. It's a Holy Spirit thing. It is a movement of faith. And Paul's talking about there with the mouth, I confess Jesus as Lord, spiritual confession of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. With my heart, I believe in his resurrection. Why with my heart? Why not with my mind, I believe? I've worked out, I've thought through. Well, because the mind can be changed like a pair of dirty pants. The mind changes all the time. The heart, once the heart locks onto something, it's harder to change. Which is why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11:3, I am afraid that as a serpent, the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Devotion's heart level, but the mind can be led off. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14, Paul says, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. And that can happen if it's only a soul level, that is the mind. But, Paul says, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all into Him who is the head, Christ. He's talking about heart level maturity. Heart level maturity that is spiritual, that trusts in the faithfulness of God, that believes, that has claimed Jesus as Lord. And again, it's a lot harder to change a heart than to change a mind. And God wants your heart. Which is why He said to Israel in Deuteronomy 6:4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your mind and with all your might. It's a heart thing. And what comes out of the mouth and is birthed in the heart is the gospel, because it is the gospel that saves us. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. It is the gospel, it's the gospel, it's the gospel. Do you understand that? The word of faith is the gospel, because that's what saves us. It's not some weird thing. And you know, this is what happens when people grab one verse and pull it out and say, oh, word of faith, word of faith. I'll just say it and believe it and it's going to happen. You're twisting the words of God. It is the gospel that we believe. It is the gospel that we profess. Verse 11. For the scripture says, whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. He repeats it again. Verse 12. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on Him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. He quotes Joel 2. 32. All who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And what is the name of the Lord? Jesus Christ. Yeshua. There is no name in heaven or on earth that is given among men by which we must be saved. You call on the name of the Lord Jesus. And there's no distinction. Anyone, Jew or Gentile, anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It was so interesting to me. I told you Sunday we stood in Shorashim, that little shop in the old city of Jerusalem, and spoke with Moshe, one of the two shop owners. And Moshe talked about all the differences that seemed to be fading and going away between Jews and Christians, and talked about, you know, different ways of looking at doctrine and a Jewish perspective versus a Gentile perspective. And it was really cool. And we're all going, yeah, there is agreement here. Yeah, we are coming closer. And then he goes, now, you know, I know about John 14:6 and all that. But he goes right on. John 14:6. I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. And I was amazed. And I like Moshe. Don't get me wrong. I'm not talking this guy down at all. But I was amazed at how quickly he skirted the real issue. See, the truth is, Jews and Gentiles, Jews in the church can get together and talk doctrine all day long and find all kinds of agreement, but that's not the point. The distinction between lost and found is Jesus. Period. And it doesn't matter, again, if you're Jewish or not Jewish. The distinction of salvation is Jesus Christ, the name of Jesus. Those who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. So how do we, as followers of Jesus and believers in Him, how do we go about helping people to call upon the name of the Lord? Verse 14, how then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed, Paul says? And how will they believe in Him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. That's Isaiah 52, verse 7. See, the job of every follower of Jesus is to speak the word of faith, the gospel, And as we speak the gospel of Jesus Christ, we speak the name of Jesus, we don't get into doctrinal disagreements. We don't get into philosophical arguments. We just keep coming back to Jesus over and over because He is the word of salvation. He is the distinction. And we talk about Jesus and we share Jesus. And what Paul says is our feet get prettier and prettier. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. Isaiah said it. Paul quotes him. And I love the word oreos. Beautiful. Youthful. It means you got a spring in your step. It means you could say happy feet. I've got happy feet. Why? Because I got good news. And it's what keeps me on my feet and keeps my feet looking good. Man, when I get to heaven, I want the angels checking out my arches. I know that sounds weird, but not beautiful because I got painted toenails and toe rings. Beautiful because these feet were used to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ. How is the world going to hear? How is Israel going to hear? Unless we bring the good news. Paul's saying it's coming out of our mouths, from our hearts. We bring the good news. Beautiful feet. Beautiful feet. Do you have beautiful feet? They're kind of nubby and gnarly and bunion-y and... Beautiful feet. It is not a pastor's job description. It is not a preacher's job description. It is the job description of every follower of Jesus Christ to walk out our faith with happy feet. Now, Paul ends going back to the problem. The reason for Paul's broken and burning heart for Israel, verse 16. However, he says, they did not all heed the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? That's the opening line of Isaiah 53 that many Jews today won't even read. Who has believed our report? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And I got to point something else out here, gang. Much has been said about this. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ, and the word there is rhema, the spoken word of Christ. Faith comes of hearing Christ speak to me, or hearing the spoken word of the Holy Spirit. And there are those who elevate the speaking of God, the speaking of the Spirit, above the Scriptures. They say, I don't need the Scriptures, I just need to hear the Lord and write down my own prophecies. And that's an extreme. But there are people who live that way, Christians. And there are others who are so dug into the Word, they refuse to hear anything. It's got to all be what's written right here. And that's an extreme. What Paul is saying here, and again, very clearly. He's saying, let me be technical here. The Word of Christ is an objective genitive phrase. An objective genitive phrase. That is, Christ here, the Word of Christ, Christ is the object of the spoken word. He is not the speaker here. And it's very clear in the Greek, maybe not quite as clear in the English. Rick, what are you saying? Listen, Paul is not saying this is the word spoken by Christ. He's saying this is the word spoken about Christ. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word spoken of Christ. The gospel. We're right back to the gospel. Hey, I believe God speaks. Don't get me wrong. And I think we all, the more we are in His Word and the more we're in prayer, the more we'll be in tune to hear His voice and to sense the urgings and the nudgings of the Holy Spirit. But He's not talking about some mysterious thing here in verse 17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ, the Word spoken about Christ. It's the gospel. Faith comes into the heart as the word of Christ is spoken and heard, the gospel of Jesus. And that is why Paul had beautiful feet all across Asia and Greece. What led him into every synagogue? The word of Christ, the gospel of Jesus. And that is the great commission. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the very end of the age. Jesus says, take my word. Speak the word of Christ. Speak the gospel. Because faith comes by hearing the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation for everyone. Amen? Amen. Verse 18. But I say, surely they have never heard, have they? Indeed they have. And then he quotes Psalm 19, verse 4. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. Now, Psalm 19, verse 4 is dealing with the revelation of God in nature. How you can just look at nature and the word has gone out to the ends of the earth. You can tell there's a God. Just open your eyes and look around. But the application that Paul's making right here, I believe he's implying the extent to which the gospel had already gone out to the known world. The Jews have heard. I know, Paul could say, I've been in the synagogues speaking this word. They've heard it. And then he says, verse 19, but I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? First, Moses says, I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. By a nation without understanding, I will anger you. Deuteronomy 32:21. And Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. Isaiah 65, verse 1. And right there, two more verses where the church is talked about in the Hebrew Scriptures. The mystery of the church. 3,500 years ago, Moses hinted at it. 2,700 years ago, Isaiah comes along and does the same thing. But here's the point. And get this. Faith in the faithfulness of God is itself a provocation. You don't have to have a sandwich board out on the corner shouting out the gospel to upset people. All you have to do is say, hey, do you know Jesus? All you have to do is go to a friend who is not a believer and say, hey, I want to talk to you about Jesus. In fact, it's easier than that. You can just invite them to church and they might get mad. Faith in the faithfulness of God is a provocation. It provokes non-believers. Simple faith in Jesus provokes those who are religiously overworked, they don't like to hear about us having such a good time resting in the Lord. Because they're working so hard. And faith in the faithfulness of God goads Israel. Faith is provocative. It is not evidence that we need to present to the world, although there's plenty of it. It is not apologetics that will win the world. That is the defense of the Scriptures, although you could do that. It is not tolerance or cultural leniency for the things of the world that will win the world. It is faith in the faithfulness of God, because it provokes people. I've told you, our shepherds have been called knuckle-dragging Neanderthals. We have, simply because we have faith in God's word as presented and are not taking it in any other way. Simply because some of the things we do here in the Bridge, we simply do because that's what God's word says. I want a t-shirt. Knuckle dragging, and then on the back, Neanderthal, real big. Because simple faith is a provocation. And when people are provoked, they have to deal with reality. Verse 21, but as for Israel, he says, all the day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. And for tonight we'll leave Israel right there, stiff-necked and obstinate, veiled hearts. But my friends, hope is on the way.